Father, we have gathered together here this morning to worship you and to hear from you. As we're moving into our time of opening your scriptures, help us to remember that this is your revelation to us. Thank you, Father, for your great mercy in making yourself known to us. And we ask that you would use your word today to increase our faith in you and our knowledge of you. Use this time in our lives to cause us to love you more and to desire to obey you more diligently. Lord, we ask this not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering together this morning all across Ashe County. Lord, specifically, we lift up to you this morning Covenant Reformed Church. Lord, we ask that you would cause their fellowship to be sweet, their time together to be used for the increase of encouragement and love and obedience. Lord, please create a beautiful unity among them and use the love that your people have for each other in their church to advance your gospel here in Ashe County. Lord, we lift up your word this morning that will be proclaimed there. Lord, we ask that it would be clear that the message that is preached would be your message, that your words would go forth in a merciful way, accomplishing your will among your people as you have promised. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, asking now that you would open our ears, our hearts, increase our affections, and glorify yourself among your people here at the gathering. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's good to be back in the pulpit. Looking forward to picking up in the book of Acts. Thankful for Pastor Scott and his faithfulness to the text. And looking forward to continuing on in that. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 12, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. We'll be working our way through the passage this morning in 3 points. So the first point, the spread of the gospel to the end of the earth. The second point, God's providence in James and Peter's lives. And the third point, justice for Herod. So we are in Acts chapter 12. Hopefully you have found your way there. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 12. Hear the words of the living God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains and sentries before the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. What are the things that you have confidence in? Real confidence. Like the type of confidence that is beyond question. Young children have this type of confidence in their parents because the idea that their parents wouldn't be their North Star, their constant, the most reliable thing in their lives is unimaginable. The possibility that Daddy won't catch me when he tells me to jump is unthinkable to a small child. However, as we grow older, we begin to learn about different levels of confidence. We learn this about people. We learn that some people are more dependable than others. And even among those who are dependable, we learn that some people may be very reliable in one area, but completely unreliable in others. We also learn that this not only applies to people, but it also applies to companies, name brands, ideas, philosophies, and the list goes on. But one thing that many people never lose confidence in is in their own ability to accomplish the goals that they have for themselves. Many people throughout the history of the world have had confidence in their ability to conquer and to rule industries, nations, kingdom, and some have even set their eyes on the entire earth. Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem that was first published in 1818 called Ozymandias. The poem describes a conversation when a traveler had found a statue in the desert. The traveler tells of a statue where the only thing left standing were its legs. The body and the head of the statue were half buried in the sand, and there was an inscription on the base of the statue that read, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." The point of the poem is for the ambitious traveler to look around his surroundings, to look at the sandy desert and to observe the remains of this mighty king, Ozymandias, to notice that through all he did in his rule and in his reign and in his ambition, that there were no great cities left. There was no great culture. The only thing left of Ozymandias' reign was a ruined statue and barren deserts as far as the eye could see. And Ozymandias' words were for the mighty to look on him and despair, to realize that regardless of how powerful and how much confidence that they may have at any point in time, they needed to know that kings and kingdoms fail and come to ruin. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 12, what we will notice is that the summary statement of this chapter, the big picture, is that the mighty king Herod comes to ruin, while God's kingdom, on the other hand, advances, moves forward as the gospel spreads. Much like Ozymandias, Herod had confidence in his authority, in the power of his country, his army, in his abilities, and in his view of the world. But as we will see, because he was living on a house built on sand, when the rains came down and the floods came up, it became very evident that his house, his ambitions, were not built on the rock of an eternal and unconquerable kingdom. By the end of our time today, looking at the specifics of chapter 12, the question that I want and that I think we ought to walk away with today is, do we have confidence in the right things? Is our confidence well placed? Are we seeking after eternal things? Or are we trying to build our kingdoms here and now with things that pass away and the sands of time will cover and blot out even the memory of us? After all, who remembers here the successful people of Ashe County from 300 years ago? Friends, the year 2317 is not that far away. Does our life today look more like Herod's? Or does it look like James and Peter's? Does our lives make sense as people who have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of our Savior? As we consider these things, let's put those questions on the back burner of our minds to simmer as we begin with our first point this morning, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 1 with me. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. When Luke says about that time in verse 1, he is referring to what Pastor Scott has been going over with us, especially last week in chapter 11. The big picture of chapter 11 was about the fulfillment of what Jesus had told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were going to be his witnesses, and that through them, Jesus was going to see to it that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth. However, as we have seen, as Pastor Scott has been going through Acts with us, that the disciples were very satisfied to stay in Jerusalem. They were until Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned and murdered. And if you remember in Acts 1:8, immediately following that, it says that a great persecution arose against the church following Stephen's death. So much so that God's purposes came about, that the disciples were driven out of Jerusalem and were scattered into Judea and Samaria. And last week in chapter 11, we saw in verse 19 that these disciples traveled even further into Gentile territory. However, they were only proclaiming the gospel to the Jews. The spread of the gospel was being fulfilled by having followers of Christ proclaim the gospel. But the fact that they were only sharing the gospel with the Jews was a problem. Because as we learn in texts like John chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus did not just suffer for Jewish sheep. He did not just come and obey the law and suffer and die and rise from the grave for a Jewish kingdom. But he suffered. He did all of these things in order to tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and in himself create one new man, as it says in Ephesians 2, removing hostility between the races, uniting in himself through his life, his death, and his suffering, and being the first fruits of the kingdom in his resurrection. This is why Peter had his vision that we heard him recount to the church last week in chapter 11. What we learn more and more detail in Ephesians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit first instructed Peter and the church through him that the Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean. What we saw in chapter 11 laid the groundwork for what is happening in chapter 12. Just as the persecution in Acts chapter 8 led to the gospel witness spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, so too the persecution we are going to witness today in Acts chapter 12 is leading to the church spreading from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. What follows in verses 2 through 17 is a description of this persecution, with verse 24 giving us what the results of this persecution are. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's look at this persecution together as we consider our second point, God's providence in James and Peter's lives. As we begin the second point, we need to be reminded of something that we can say is absolutely true. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, everybody's familiar with it, instructs us when it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So as we look at God's providence in James and in Peter's lives, we can begin by saying up front that what happens to Peter, and yes, even to James, is for good. What we read about, when we read about what happens to James, though, and when we consider Peter being put into prison, our minds naturally drift to the thought, really? Good? That's good? It was good for James to die? It was good for Peter to be put in prison? You can even apply that to things in your own lives. And it's in times like these that we must remember that it is God's word that is to instruct our thoughts, our perceptions, our emotions, our experiences, and not the other way around. For those who may be philosophically minded, we would say this by saying what we have is a revelational epistemology. When we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean on His understanding instead of on ours, and when we are confronted with texts like what is before us today, if we struggle with James's death and Peter's imprisonment being for good, yes, for their good, for the good of the church, then we must realize that the problem that we are having does not find its source in the Bible. No, what God has said is not the problem. The problem is the way that we are thinking about what God has said. Because what does the second half of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 say? It says, "For those who are called according to what? To His purposes." God's purposes standing and His will being done is what is good for the Christian. It is why we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven." For some people, that idea is a complete paradigm shift. But only once we see our lives as living sacrifices, Only once we see ourselves not through the lens of self-preservation or self-interest or I'm a victim, but only when we see ourselves as willing servants, giving our lives to God's plan, come what may, only then, when we have that paradigm shift in our mind, can we say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So look with me in verse 2. Here we see that Herod kills James. Now that James, the James that suffers here, is not Jesus' brother, as I was talking with someone last week about. This James is the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him early on in the gospel. And the James that he later makes one of his 12 apostles along with his brother. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. James's death at the hands of Herod made him the first apostle to be martyred. And if you think back into the Gospels in Mark chapter 10, James and John approached Jesus with their mother about something. They asked that they would who was going to be first in the kingdom, and they asked specifically that one of them could sit on Jesus' right hand and one could sit on his left hand. And Jesus asked them a question. He said, "Are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm getting ready to endure?" Do you remember their answer? "Yes, we are able, Lord." And what we see happening here to James in verse 2 is the fulfillment of Jesus telling James that you will drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from, and you will be baptized with the same baptism, meaning that he was going to suffer a martyr's death. There's actually an account of James's death from the early church. Eusebius retells an account of James's death from Clement of Alexandria in his book Ecclesiastical History. In it, he tells of the testimony of James's demeanor as he was awaiting execution and how this had such a powerful effect on the man that was keeping guard over him. Such a powerful effect that this guard that was watching James repented of his sins and converted to Christ right before he was beheaded alongside of James after doing so. And we're sliding off the point of the passage by talking about James's guard, but I do so to point out that for the Christian, what is good for them is to do God's will. And who are we to say that in God's providence, it wasn't appointed for James to suffer this execution so that his witness, his testimony, could be that which brought this guard to repentance and faith. And if that is what it took for this guard to repent of his sins and trust in Christ, then that was what was good for James. To live whatever time we have on earth, in whatever condition God places us, to do so for his glory, for the spread of his gospel, and to see the expansion of his kingdom. In James's life, this meant that God had allowed Herod to carry out his self-preserving, his sinful desires, which resulted in James being murdered. And this was an evil act on Herod's part. And this evil act was meant for good. What happened to James was not only one of the events that, if the story was accurate, led to the conversion of this guard, but it was one of the events that led from the gospel being stuck in Judea and Samaria and spreading to the end of the earth. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3 instructs us that the execution of James did something curious. It pleased the Jews. And Herod recognized that it pleased the Jews, and recognizing this, Herod did what? He proceeded to arrest Peter as well. And the question is, why? Why would it please the Jews for James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be executed? Now, for us looking back on it, we tend to think that the Jews had a great animosity towards all Christians, but that's just not what you find when you think about what we've been reading in the book of Acts. After the resurrection of Christ, where did the Jewish Christians gather? Where did they meet? They were meeting at temples and at synagogues with relatively few problems, other than a few instances. Remember, these Christians were Jews, just like the ones that they were alongside going about their normal lives and religious activities, with the only difference being that the Jewish Christians believed that the Messiah had already come. If you think back to Acts chapter 5, when some of the Pharisees were wanting to come down hard on this new religious sect, the advice that was given to them by one of the influential Pharisees was to leave them alone. Leave them alone, because this type of thing had happened before and it always fizzles out. But why James? Why couldn't they just leave James alone? Well, it's no accident that what we are reading today takes place following Peter's visit to Cornelius. And the fact that following Peter's vision, the Gentiles are now included in the number of God's people. Before this event in the life of the church, those who followed Christ were largely tolerated because they were still a Jewish movement. A Jewish movement just with a particular odd view of the Messiah. A view that could be tolerated as long as it stayed Jewish. But once followers of Christ began to work out the fullness of the gospel and the consequences of it going to the Gentiles, and now Gentiles being a part of God's people, well, that was just a bridge too far for the Jews. This is why James's murder pleased the Jews. This is why Herod followed that action by arresting Peter. Think about who Peter was, the fountainhead of Gentile inclusion. Peter was going to suffer the same fate as James, but God intervened. If you look at verse 5, you see that Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God on Peter's behalf. Many see the divine hand of God acting in history with all His sovereignty, knowing that God does all that He pleases, as it says in the Psalms, and that He is working all things together according to the counsel of His will, as it talks about in Ephesians. And they think about what this means, that what they do, the way they apply this is they think that what they do doesn't matter. If God has decreed everything that's going to happen, and it's going to happen according to His purpose, then why does it matter if I do anything? It seems reasonable. But here again, we are instructed by the Scriptures to not lean on our own reasoning, on our own understanding. This way of thinking seems to make sense to us, but then when we read the Scriptures, time after time, we find God affirming things like the prayer of righteous people availing much. Things like, how can people hear the gospel unless someone goes and preaches it to them? How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to go preach it unless they are sent? And many other things like that. So when we take our understanding and our experience and wrap it around all that God has to say in His Word, we learn that God, in His sovereign decree, has chosen to use means in order to accomplish His will. God has always chosen to use His people, the prayers of His people in this case, to deliver Peter from the hands of Herod. But then the question comes, why Peter? Why not James also? And to this we say, I don't know. I have no idea. The secret things belong to God. His providential secrets belong to Him. But what He has revealed to us, things like He does require us to pray. He does require us to share the gospel. Those things are open for us to see and to understand. So the idea that God's sovereignty is an excuse for Christians not to obey their Savior is wrong-headed. Because the fact that God will accomplish His will is no excuse for us not being a part of that accomplishment. A well-known pastor said it well. A Christian has given up the right to tell God no. In verses 6 through 17, we have a recounting of the miraculous events surrounding Peter's escape from prison. In verses 6 through 10, we saw that the angel of the Lord brought an unsure Peter out of prison, and Peter comes to his senses in verse 11, recognizes that God has delivered him from the hand of Herod and the desires of the Jewish people, which were undoubtedly to see him executed just as James was. And in verses 12 through 17, Peter makes his way to Mary's house. The humorous events that follow end with Peter leaving and going to another place after telling them to make sure that what has happened to him is made known to James, obviously not the same James at the beginning of the chapter, and to the brothers. So where did Peter go? Well, the next time we see Peter is in the book of Acts, or in the book of Acts will be in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, which is also happens to be the last time that we will see Peter mentioned in Acts. What we are seeing here is a transition in Luke's letter to Theophilus. In the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter and his subsequent delivery and departure is setting the stage for the last phase of Jesus' command in Acts 1:8. The gospel has been witnessed in Jerusalem. It has been witnessed to in Judea and Samaria and is about to head out to the ends of the earth as the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries in chapter 13. Before we get there, though, we want to give a cautionary tale to those who oppose the gospel. In Psalm chapter 1, we are instructed that the wicked cannot stand in the judgment with the righteous. In Psalm 2, we find kings like Herod, a man who rages and plots against the Lord, who rages against his anointed Messiah, a man who sought to burst the bonds and unravel the cords of God's authority over him. But as the psalmist instructs us, God will speak to kings like Herod in his wrath. God will speak to cultures that do the same, who rage and plot against God's anointed Messiah, who seek to burst God's bonds, who refuse to submit to God's law. They will perish in their ungodly ways. God will laugh at them, as it says in Psalm 2. The Herod of Acts 12, though, is the grandson of Herod the Great from Matthew chapter 2. That ordered the murder of children in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was afraid of the coming Messiah. He was afraid that it meant that he would no longer rule as king of the Jews. His grandson, Herod, in Acts chapter 12, had the same fear. In verse 3 of our passage today, we see that Herod acted based on the fact that the murder of the Christians was pleasing to his constituency. And in this way, he was a typical politician. However, we also see in this passage that Herod's desire for power, his pragmatism, the idea that the end justifies the means, and his view of the world that where power was worthy to be pursued with the end of having power justifying whatever means it takes to get it, this view of the world not only kept him from bowing his knee to Jesus, or as it says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It not only kept him from following Jesus, but it led to him murdering one of Jesus' followers with the intention of doing the same thing to another. In verses 18 and 19, we see that Herod's view of the world, the way things worked, led him to the conclusion that Peter's escape from prison was an inside job. And his view of the world led him to further murder. His refusal to submit to the view of the world that the Christian gospels and that the Christian messengers were putting forward led him to execute his guards. Power and a rebellious, naturalistic view of the world were so precious to Herod that it led him not only to the murder of James and his guards, but it would eventually lead where all sin leads, his own death. Verse 20, we see that Tyre and Sidon depended on Galilee for their food, so whatever they had done to offend Herod, the king of Galilee, was a big problem for them. Tyre and Sidon's pragmatism of restoring their relationship with Herod led them to worship him as an idol. They desired to flatter him. But as we can see in verse 23, the results of their flattery was no good for Herod. When Herod received their worship as a god, the angel of the Lord struck him down. As we close this morning, we do so with a focus on what this chapter is about. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 gives us a summary statement of what is happening, not only in Acts 12, but in the entire book of Acts. But the word of God is increasing. It is multiplying. John Stott said of this passage, "At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end of the chapter, he himself is struck down and dies." The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. As we consider this chapter in light of our own circumstances, we find that we have very much in common with the church of Acts chapter 12. We aren't worried about being executed. We aren't worried about being imprisoned. But we find ourselves in a warehouse. We're a small church with all the struggles that go along with being a small church in a society and in a culture, in a world around us that seems so secularized, seems so naturalistic and hostile to the gospel. The mindset of our culture all around us, full of pragmatism, naturalistic to the core. In many ways, we look around and wonder, what can such a small church do in such a big culture? And our experience of that thought can have the effect of beating us into submission, believing that we really can't have an impact on the world around us. But then we read passages like verse 24, and we see that in the darkest of circumstances, God's word increases and multiplies. You see, at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, he spent 40 days instructing his followers about this kingdom. 120 followers of Christ in the first century. You think about what impact can 120 people have on a world? No, it wasn't a world of naturalism and pragmatism. It was a world of paganism and polytheism, many gods. What can 120 people do in a world like that? And then we pull back and we look at the last 20 centuries that have followed the preaching of the kingdom of God being at hand. Such that as we look back, we see that the kingdom of God has spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and it has gone literally to the ends of the earth. So when we look around the world, when we look at the world around us and consider it in light of where our faith began, with 120 scared people running away from persecution in every direction, we see that the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church, that His kingdom is marching forward, and that it is conquering all nations. Although in our time, We may not see all of that fruit, but we can see when we look at where it started with 120 people to where that is at today with how many knows, who knows how many people professing faith in Christ, we can see that trajectory. And it's not what we generally have the perception of, which is this. It's not a trajectory downwards, but it is a trajectory upwards where Jesus is ruling and reigning, where he does have all authority in heaven and on earth, and where he is seeing to it that through his church, disciples are being made of every tribe, tongue, and yes, even of nations. So I want to end with an historical account that kind of sheds light on this mindset. A bishop in the 1500s, Hugh Latimer, and another bishop, Nicholas Ridley, they were both influential preachers in the English Reformation. They were also both burned at the stake by Queen Mary in October of 1555. But as they were being burned at the stake, Latimer looked over to his brother in Christ, Ridley, and said these words, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." You think about that mindset. He's getting ready to be burned at the stake. Douglas Wilson comments on this historical event and says, he's about to be burned at the stake, and he essentially looks over at his friends and says, "We've got him now." Friends, only Christians can talk in this way. Only Christians can be in a warehouse with a small church, with brothers and sisters struggling in sin, with us ourselves struggling in sin and seeing a culture that hates God, is doing everything that it can to remove God, that is full of pragmatism, just whatever works, the ends justify the means, rejects God. Only Christians can look at a culture like that and say, "We got them now. We've got them now. God's kingdom will go forth. It will conquer. There will be victory." It's only the Christian faith. Faith when we take our experience and then we look at what God's Word says, that it will go forth and it will accomplish the reason for which He sends it. It's only the Christian, it's only this mindset that allows us to look at our circumstances, at the world around us, and have joy bursting out of our chests. Because we know, as it says in verse 24, that God's Word will increase and it will multiply. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way in which You instruct us through it. And Lord, having dealt with this in my own family this week, Lord, I ask that You would help us as a people to take our experiences, our emotions, the times when we feel defeated, when we feel inadequate, when we feel that we are lacking somehow. And Father, help us to shape our emotions, to shape our experiences in accordance with what Your Word says about us. That we are a chosen people. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That we are made in Your image. That we are new creatures. We are new creations. We have been given new minds. And that You are at work in us to cause us to will and to work for Your good pleasure. You are causing us to repent of sin. You are not causing us to be defeated by it. Lord, You are working these things in us. You are causing us as a people to be united. Even though we may experience division and arguments and disagreements, Lord, we trust that You are greater than our ideas. You are greater than our understanding. And so, Lord, as we seek week after week to proclaim your word, trusting that your sheep hear your voice and they will follow you. Lord, we ask that these things would increase and they would multiply and they would grow, that we would see sin die in our lives, that we would see ourselves not satisfied to hide our light under a bushel, not satisfied to not talk with our neighbors about your gospel, not satisfied to see the world around us be secularized and just say, oh well, it's just the way it is. But Lord, help us to trust what you have said and help us to march forward with that. And whether our lives end up like James or Peter, help us, Father, to be satisfied in what you have purposed in our life, because we know that what is for our good is for your purposes, your will to be done. So Lord, give us this mindset, and give it not only to us, Lord, but give it to Covenant Reformed Church. Give it to all the churches in Ashe County. Lord, take the churches in Ashe County that are refusing to preach your gospel, who are watering it down or are talking about the news today instead of what your word says, who are perverting your law. Lord, use your word to change their minds, to bring them to repentance and faith in what you have said. So Lord, we ask of these things, and as we pray at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Lord, you are the one with the power, the only power to accomplish these things, and you alone will receive the glory for seeing your kingdom come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.